Now to the first epistle to John, and as another John mentioned a few minutes ago, we will be looking at this text tonight as well as this morning. We'll begin with verse 28 of chapter 2 of 1 John, and then continue into verse 9 of chapter 3 tonight. And the broad question that I want us to ask is, why should I be holy? Why should we pursue godliness? Why should we be obedient to our Lord? And those are the set of questions that you could really regard as one question tying this text together. Well, let us stand as we receive the Word of God with reverence in our hearts and faith and love. I'll read from 2:28 through 3:3. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. And if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. I always think, in my mind at least, when someone is a guest preacher, even if it's someone like myself that knows most of the congregation well, why has he chosen the text he's chosen to preach today? One way I can answer that question to begin with is that this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, and I think would be for perhaps many of you in this room as well. We probably know the words at least of the beginning of chapter 3, at least many of us do, that we do not know what we shall be, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him and we shall see him as he is. And there's something that immediately resonates in the heart of every Christian man, woman, and child when we hear these words. We want to be like Jesus Christ. And yet what the apostle is teaching us here is that there is a need, an exhortation, in other words, to abide in Christ, to persevere in Christ, to pursue godliness. Now, this is something that is a great need in the Christian life in this day and in every day in the Christian church. I confess, partly based on our discussion in Sunday school, where some of us were part of that today, my mind has wandered, you could say, in a different direction in coming to this sermon. Recently, I was reminded, actually this last week when I was in England, of a very prominent minister in Scotland who was a dear friend to many of my friends and had written many books and taught at many seminaries and been a very well-respected pastor and well noted in the Christian world, at least in our circles in some ways. And it came out a few weeks ago, maybe months now, that he had committed suicide. And the question, of course, is why would such a man that seems like everything is going for him suddenly and inexplicably commit suicide? Well, the same day he committed suicide, his wife came forward and brought accusations against him of committing affairs for the past 7 years of his life. And you can imagine how devastating this is to the church, not just when we hear such things, but to the church at large, to those who are close to such people, it seems to shatter us in so many different ways. Perhaps the bonds of friendship being broken, perhaps the reproach brought on the name of Jesus Christ publicly, the discouragement to the church, the seeming five steps back in spreading the gospel, all because a minister of the gospel is leading a double life the whole time. Now, in some sense, I hate to begin with such a negative illustration, but it does remind us of something, doesn't it? That you can write theological books teaching sound doctrine. You can disciple other Christians. You can evangelize the lost. You can have everything right outwardly and intellectually and still have everything wrong inwardly. There's more to the Christian life, in other words, than just believing the right things, just having the right confession of faith, just going to the right church or right set of churches. But ultimately, at the heart of the Christian life is a living and vibrant faith in Jesus Christ. Knowing Christ is not simply the same thing as knowing about Jesus Christ. And the great crucible of the Christian life really comes down to this question: am I pursuing holiness? Am I pursuing godliness? And that brings us to the question I introduced at the outset. Why should I pursue godliness? Well, I hope we realize at the outset that the answer is not that I might somehow win the favor of God. If we believe that simply by being good or simply by being godly, then the Lord will somehow be more pleased with us than others, then we neither know God nor ourselves. But that raises the question, if this is true, if I'm really redeemed by the grace of God alone, and I am trusting in the righteousness of Christ and not my own, what do I do with a text like this that tells me everyone who is born of God is righteous, just as he is righteous, and he who hopes to see Christ practices righteousness? Or in the text we'll see tonight, if anyone doesn't practice righteousness, he's not of God, but of the devil. These are stark statements, aren't they? They're striking statements, and they ought to be, but they really cut to the heart of the matter. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be godly? Or I could ask a different question. What is the goal of the Christian life? What is your goal today? Well, our text says that it is to be righteous as he is righteous. Well, what we're going to look at this morning and this evening is really the same basic proposition with a few different ways that John gets us to the same argument. So let me state it and then explain what we're doing. What we're looking at is that we must abide in Christ by pursuing righteousness. Or restating it, we must persevere in the Christian faith by cultivating personal godliness. We must press onward and upward by growing in holiness. It's all saying the same thing in different ways, but this is the basic theme the text drives us to and what we're looking at this morning and this evening. The question is, if we must abide in Christ by pursuing righteousness, how and why do we do this? Well, this morning, as we look at chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 3, we could think of it this way. We must abide in Christ by pursuing righteousness based on what Christ will do. And then tonight, in two parts, we must abide in Christ by pursuing righteousness by looking at what he has done and what he is doing. So what Christ will do, what he has done, and what he is doing. So first we look at what Christ will do. And I want to divide this into two parts. Chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, then chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. So we must abide in Christ by pursuing righteousness based on what he will do in the future for two basic reasons. Because only the righteous have confidence before him at his coming, and because only the righteous expect to be made like Christ at his coming. This is why we abide in Christ. What are we actually expecting in the Christian life? Well, notice what John says first in verses 28 and 29. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. There's something very interesting about this text and why I've ignored the chapter division and started in chapter 2 rather than in chapter 3. There is one verb that dominates the entire section that gives us the entire theme that we're looking at. Why should I pursue godliness? Why should I pursue righteousness? And it's this simple command, abide in him. Now, recently, our family had heard a sermon in an evangelical church that the sole purpose of the sermon was to say, abide in Christ, abide in Christ, abide in Christ, abide in Christ. But if someone keeps saying this, what happens after a little while? You begin to ask the natural question. What does that mean, to abide in Jesus Christ? Does this simply mean that I'm to let go and let God? If I just let go of all my anxieties, I just stop worrying, don't worry, be happy, then everything's fine. Well, clearly in Scripture, the Bible means something different. When the Bible tells you and I to abide in Christ, in a basic way, we are to live in Christ. And let me explain that. Many of you, probably most of you in this room, other than myself and my family, live in California. We currently live in South Carolina and wish we lived in California. So we abide in a certain place. This is where literally we live and move and have our being. Well, what John is basically saying is this is what Jesus Christ is to the Christian. You must live and move and have your being in Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to abide in Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, it means to receive Jesus Christ, or to put it differently, to believe in Jesus Christ, to rest upon Jesus Christ, to lean upon Jesus Christ. In other words, it's something like this, that without Jesus Christ, I have nothing but sin. I see nothing but hopelessness and helplessness. And apart from Jesus Christ, I will die in my sins. And I cry out like the hymn writer, wash me, Savior, or I die. I am living in the state of sin and misery. And I know I'm creating a play on words there, a state of sin and misery. What kind of state am I born into? But I'm living there, just like you're living in California. If I'm out of Christ, I'm living in this state of condemnation, this state of sin, and without hope, without Christ, without God in the world. And I must change my residence. I must move, or I will perish with all who live in this state with me. And so when we become Christians, the Spirit comes and dwells in our hearts and changes our hearts, and now takes us from this state of sin and misery and gives us, as it were, a passport. Now we move, now we transfer, now we come into this state of being in Jesus Christ. And what this means is that I have no righteousness on my own and Christ must be mine. I must have his righteousness or I have none. That I must be forgiven because of Christ's death on the cross. If Christ did not bear God's curse for me, then I'm cursed. If Christ has removed it, then I'm blessed. That I must be changed. I must be transformed and restored and renewed in the image of God because it is shattered and broken in me. And so Christ now transforms me. I begin to become like him. I begin to walk with him. So what does it mean to abide in Christ? It means to live by faith in the Son of God, to feed on Christ. And this is the first thing that John is telling us. Do you feed on Christ by faith? Do you live by faith in the Son of God? Is Christ more necessary to your soul than your food is to your body? And that's really the language we see in Scripture, don't we? Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't be saved. And obviously, he's not saying unless you suddenly become cannibals of sorts, then you're lost. But what he is saying is, I must be more necessary to you than your daily food. You must rest upon me with nothing else. You must rest upon me or nothing else. Do we rest upon Jesus Christ? That's the first question when we ask what it means to abide in him. But obviously, John has something more in mind, doesn't he? It's not just believing in Jesus Christ. It's obeying Jesus Christ and following Jesus Christ. And this raises the big question that people have asked for centuries. If I'm saved by the grace of God alone, and nothing that I do contributes to my redemption, why do I need to live a godly life? Well, I hope by the end of the sermon today, you'll realize that that question really originates with Satan rather than God. It's Satan who basically says, I want all the benefits but none of the responsibilities. But the Christian goes in a different direction, and the text is seeking to tell us why. Why must we pursue godliness? Why must we pursue righteousness? And notice what he says. Abide in him, keep believing, keep repenting, keep following Christ, keep walking with him. Why? So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink in shame from him at his coming. And then he says, if you know that he's righteous, you can be sure that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Let's start with the end of this and then back our way into it to make sense of what he's saying. What is he telling us we must do? Well, ultimately, in the bottom line is, he's telling us that we must be concerned with pursuing personal obedience, personal godliness. And we do this by abiding in Christ, and we abide in Christ by doing this. Now, this can't mean, as I said, that we're somehow earning our way into heaven. But as one person put it, talking about the Sermon on the Mount, as the scribes and Pharisees sought to justify themselves by their own good works, by their own goodness, and Jesus then tells us that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom. The paraphrase goes like this: unless your law-keeping exceeds the law-keeping of those who want to be saved by their law-keeping, you won't enter the kingdom. And so John is basically saying the same thing. He's saying we don't want to be ashamed before him at his coming. There are going to be people, perhaps, that maybe he has in mind here, that were teachers in the church, and some of them in chapter 2 turned away from the faith. And as I open with that illustration, one of the reasons why this illustration of this apostate, fallen, sinful minister struck me so much as it seems so close to home with what John is writing about in 1 John. There were many who went out from them whom he says were never truly of them, for if they were of them, they would have continued with them. But they went out. It was manifest. It was clear that they were never truly of them. And you can imagine what's going on. These are the men who are leading people to Christ. These are the men baptizing sinners. These are the men who are the church planters. These are the men who are going out and teaching sound doctrine. Now, there was false doctrine that began to be introduced, but it's interesting, isn't it, that what John goes after is he doesn't say to the Christian, the real issue is you really need to hold on to the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Apostles' Creed or the London Baptist Confession. There's a couple of Baptists here. Or whatever else it may be. What does he say? Abide in Christ and beware that you are found in him in his coming. How do I know I'm going to be found in Christ and have confidence before him in his coming? Well, he says, if you know if anyone practices righteousness, he's righteous just as he is righteous. In other words, the he there is Christ. If you practice righteousness, you're righteous just like Christ. I just talked to a family member yesterday that I probably haven't seen since I was 6. And he came to me and said that he's thinking about becoming an atheist. So he's actually contemplating self-consciously becoming an atheist and leaving a Roman Catholic background. And what he said at the end of the day that I found interesting was that there is truth out there, and a great truth, and maybe even one truth that everybody ought to believe, but none of us really know it because we all disagree. So what's left? Well, what's really left is we just need to go about doing good. We need to go about being kind to others. And if there is a God out there, then I believe he's merciful. And he's merciful, and therefore he will look at us doing our best and having the best intentions and basically saying, it's good enough. You tried. Well, notice what John's saying. If you know that he, that is Christ, is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Well, does that mean that whoever does good, whatever religion they may be, whoever they may be, are on the right path after all? Well, you realize that we have to ask the question, if we must abide in Christ and pursue holiness and pursue righteousness because we want to be found in Christ when he comes, and we don't need to be ashamed, we really need to ask the big question, what's righteousness? What does this mean? I mean, on the one hand, we should say, I have no righteousness of my own. If I were found in my own righteousness, I would perish. But there's another sense, isn't there, that as a Christian, we actually are made righteous in Christ. We have an imputed or given righteousness of Christ, but we also have an imparted righteousness of Christ, one that builds up in us, one that grows up like a flower coming into full bloom, or rather like an artist making a painting, and the final picture that he makes is an image of Christ, not with pen and ink, not in stained glass, but on your heart and on mine. And when John is saying, if anyone practices righteousness, he's righteous just as he is righteous. This is what he has in mind. It's abiding in Christ. It's living in Christ. It's feeding on Christ that we begin to resemble Christ. And Christ is righteous. And so you see what he's saying is if you love Christ, you love righteousness. If you don't love righteousness, you don't love Christ. You can love theology and not love Christ. You can love Christology, and you can love to talk about the two natures and the offices of Christ and his humiliation and his exaltation and all of these other things we could say about Jesus Christ and fall short of loving Christ. And what's the difference? Do we love righteousness? That's the harder question, isn't it? You realize it's relatively easy to study the Bible and be convinced that Jesus is God and man. It may not be easy for you to understand, but it's relatively easy to see it's there. It may be relatively easy to see that without faith, no one can be justified in the sight of God, and we must be saved by faith without the deeds of the law. It may even be easy to see that God has chosen his people in Christ before time began, not based on any works of righteousness or foreseen faith or anything we've done. We may struggle with the concept, but it's there. But the hard part is, are we following Christ? Do we love his commandments? It's easy to embrace doctrine. It's harder to keep the Sabbath. It's harder, children, to honor your parents because they're your parents and God put them in authority over you, even if you don't see the reason for the command they've given. It's harder to work for an unpleasant employer who we don't enjoy working for, and we have to persevere through our job and all of the difficulties because it's the work the Lord has given us to do. And for that matter, in our family worship last night, we were reading in 1 Timothy 6, and it's remarkable. Paul says, slaves, honor your masters. Even if they're believers, rejoice that you're doing good to a believer. You see where this is going. And this really puts a finger on things, even though we don't have slaves and masters, thankfully, and all of those things anymore. But you see what Paul's getting at. Your conduct in love to Christ in your circumstances in life is far more important than the circumstances you find yourself in. You see what we're doing. If only I had a little bit more recognition in the church. If only I could be an elder. If only I had a greater opportunity at work. If only I could just change where I live and change my family relationships or change my friends or change anything else, then life would be good and life would be fine. Well, you see how that could easily end up like the minister writing his books, preaching his sermons, evangelizing people, discipling them, and leading a double life. It's more important to be godly than to be gifted. And the real question is, do we abide in Christ, and are we practicing righteousness? Those who love Christ do practice righteousness. And I should add, of course, not perfectly in this life, but where's your heart? What are you longing for? What are you desiring? What's your goal in the Christian life? And that makes a good transition to the second part of this, which really brings it to a conclusion. We see that only the righteous will have confidence at his coming. It's only these people, not on account of their righteousness, but these people described as righteous, who end up having confidence on the day of judgment. But also because of our expectation to be like Christ. So this is why I said we must be righteous in light of what Christ will do. We're looking at the second coming. We're looking to Christ returning. But now notice where he takes us. The emphasis goes, perhaps, from the negative now to the positive. What do we actually want as Christians? Well, we want Jesus now. He's our food. He's our drink. We love Jesus Christ, and we can't get enough of Jesus Christ. We want more of Jesus Christ. And this is why every single Christian in this room resonates with verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. So it is beyond our comprehension to think about what it means that I was a child of darkness, I was under Satan, I was condemned with the world, and now I, unworthy, undeserving, uncontributing, am a child of God and an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ. All that is Christ is mine because Christ is mine. And in Christ I have everything, and besides Christ I need nothing. And you see what he's saying? You need to persevere in godliness because on the one hand, you want to appear before Christ and not be ashamed at his coming, but more positively, your reward will be Christ himself. Because then he adds, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not been revealed. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And you see what he's saying? Think about it this way. It's like he's starting with you on earth, and here you are with your heart up in heaven. And why is your heart up in heaven? Because your Savior is in heaven. Because Christ is there. And the world thinks you strange. This is why the world doesn't recognize us as one of its own. This is why the world doesn't know us. It's not because we're just a little bit better than our neighbors. And that's often what we think, right? If I'm a Christian, how is my light going to shine before men? Well, I'm an honest person. Well, so is my non-Christian neighbor over here for the most part. I'm a hard worker. Well, he owns his own business, and he's a hard worker and very successful. I don't use bad language. Well, he's got little kids. He tries to keep his language clean, too. I'm faithful to my wife. Well, so is he. He's been married for 25 years. You see what's going on. If that's all we have, there's really nothing strange. There's really nothing different. There are outward virtues that most people will delight in. And yet there's something strange about the Christian. And what John is saying is this is the core of the matter. This is why the world doesn't recognize us as one of its own. What is it? Well, it's because Christ is the heart of everything. Christ is the heart of the Christian life. Any version of the Christian life that simply says, well, it's all about the forgiveness of sins and doctrine, it really doesn't matter how I live, falls short of the gospel. Any version of the Christian life that says I need to do better and try harder and work more and be a better person, a better Christian, because without this I'm a hypocrite, can still fall short of the true Christian gospel. Because you do realize, as simple as it sounds, Jesus Christ, my friends, is the gospel. He is the means of salvation. He is the goal of salvation. He is the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the firstborn over all creation, God manifest in human flesh, the one through whom and for whom all things were made and in whom all things consist. And you may realize I'm just stringing together a bunch of passages of Scripture. This is how Paul speaks of Christ. He is the be-all and end-all of his heart and his life. This is what makes the Christian different. I love my wife, or I should love my wife. You should love your wife, men. Because you love Christ, and in loving her, you love Christ better, and in loving Christ, you love her better. Children, you should obey your parents, because in obeying your parents, you obey Christ. And you honor him who's put these people in authority over you for a season in your life, and in serving them, you're serving the Lord. We go to work cheerfully and joyfully because Christ is our aim, Christ is our goal, and we work unto the Lord. We go through the frustration, perhaps you moms with young children, of the difficulties of their schooling and their training and the frustrations and the fighting and everything else that goes on throughout the day. Well, we do it cheerfully only if we love Christ as the end goal of all things. And it's so often true, isn't it, for us, that we go astray in these things. We lose sight of our goal. We're like the pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, walking on the path to the celestial city. But then we get distracted and we go off to the side here and off to the side there. But instead, we look to the goal. We turn back to Christ. We look to him as our great reward, as our chief end, as the center of our inheritance, until we come back to ourselves and we recognize, how can I live else otherwise than walking towards him, than being like him, than loving him, than following him, than knowing him? You see what he's doing? John is aiming to excite us to live the Christian life by setting the Savior before us. And this is what is strange to the world. You realize that if all we have in terms of thinking about what's good and bad, good and evil, right and wrong, is the basic standard of as long as I don't harm someone else and as long as I'm good to someone else, well, what if you do harm someone else? There's not really a lot at stake, is there? You might feel bad for a couple days. But you know what the Bible says, well, If a man sins against a man, the judge judges between him. If a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede? And the scriptures say it must be Christ and only Christ. And now the magnitude of sin and the loveliness of holiness stand out more powerfully than they ever could. And this is fundamentally what is wrong with every version of the non-Christian ethic or pursuit of righteousness. It's basically manward, isn't it? Long as I'm nice to people, long as I do good to people. That's not strange. This is strange. Do we love Jesus Christ? And is our greatest hope to see him as he is? This is why I said this whole point is really what Christ will do. And this really drives to our hearts. What do you want in life? Do you want to be a good theologian? Do you want to be a successful mother and father and see your children do well in life? Do you want to work your way up in your company? And by the way, none of these things are bad in and of themselves, are they? But the question keeps going. What then? What then? What then? What then? What next? Is your chief goal in life to see Jesus Christ, whom your soul loves? So he started down on the earth. People say these people are strange. They have different motives. They have different ends. They have a different direction than we do. And now we've ascended, as it were, into the heights of heaven to look forward to seeing him as he is. And then we come crashing back down to earth and ask the question, what now? And notice what he says. We shall be like him because we'll see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This is not the self-purification of the scribe and Pharisee seeking to climb up the ladder until God notices him. This is not the person who thinks that they're all right with God because they're all right with their neighbors. This is the person who sees the glory of the Savior and says, I want to be like him. What happens in your heart, dear friend, when you read the law of God? What happens when you read, for example, that great Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus teaches us that we must not only obey the Lord outwardly, but in our hearts and in our thoughts? Do you say within yourself, I long to be like this? And oh, that I could be conformed more to the commandments of God. What is only the glory of Christ that can produce that kind of holiness. And I agree wholeheartedly with my unofficial 400-year dead mentor, John Owen, that the greatest defect in the Christian life is failure to meditate on the glory of Christ. You can work harder, you can study the commandments, you can know your theology, you can do everything right, everything you need to do, and still end up like the man that I mentioned at the beginning of the service. But Christ is the heart and soul of Christianity. Is he the heart and soul of your life? Is it the beauty of Christ, the loveliness of Christ, the majesty of Christ that drives you to pursue purity of life, righteousness, godliness? This is really the simple secret of the Christian life. This is what Chalmers in the 19th century called the expulsive power of a new affection. You understand that? You fall in love with a woman, for example, some of you men, and you love her so much that you don't have eyes for anyone else. Well, so we must be with Christ. A love for Christ that expels everything else. Why must we be holy? Because we love Christ. And we want to be like him. And to everyone who wants Christ, then I encourage you, my friends, you will get what you desire and beyond as we look to the Lord, and let us live godly in him. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your kindness and love. We thank you for your generosity and wisdom. And we thank you that Christ is the power of God to salvation. We pray that we would rest in him and contemplate his beauty, that we would love his glory, that we would know his name. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to respond now in our Psalters with 138b, where we celebrate God's word and his covenant promises to us, which culminate in our Savior's love. Let us stand as we sing.